Well, this is the third part in our study of the role of the body of Christ in educating angels in the heavenly places. And last session, we began to look at the four major aspects of our educational impact on the angelic community. And the first of those was the issue of real godliness. Well, I'm going to pick up where we left off last time, and that is with the second issue. Second major aspect of our educational impact on the angelic community, and that is issue number two, the issue of the grandeur of godliness being reestablished in the heavenly places by the body of Christ. Now, the angels are not observing godliness in the body of Christ just for the sake of observing godliness, but with the knowledge that this godliness is going to be reestablished in their realm. The holy angels have had to put up with things in their realm which they hate. So the holy angels can be looking forward to the restoration of godliness in their realm. It hasn't been that way since Lucifer fell. We need to keep in mind that before Lucifer fell, all those holy angels were dwelling in a realm which was basking in the glory and praise of God. Don't you think they're looking forward with great anticipation to restoring all that? The holy angels of God have not had governing authorities in the place where they reside since Satan fell and successfully trafficked his policy of evil to a significant percentage of the angelic community, probably one-third of the entire angelic community. And so the holy angels are becoming excited about all this. Satan's angels hate to hear about this, but the holy angels of God are looking forward to this with great anticipation, anticipating that time when we take our roles in the heavenly places to judge them, as we're taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Remember, those heavenly places where the angelic community has been designed to reside is a literal governmental hierarchy, invisible to us but real nonetheless, where the business of heaven is supposed to be carried out. And since those heavenly places have been corrupted and usurped by the fall of Lucifer and the occupation of his fallen angels, there has been nothing but conflict going on between those two camps. You could look at the situation exactly the way you can look at the governmental situation in our country today, where the Democrats are constantly bickering and battling against the Republicans and vice versa, and things which should get accomplished never get accomplished. You could look at it exactly like we see the forces of evil today prevailing in our visible governments down here on the earth. Don't you think the angelic community would like to see godliness and truth prevail in their invisible realm? Of course they would. You'd like to see the forces of evil squelch and put down as it's going on in our government today, wouldn't you? And so God wants these holy angels to be filled with anticipation and joy over the grandeur and wonderful reality that the heavenly places are going to be filled with creatures who will be demonstrating godliness in their realm, and that the ungodly element in their realm that they have been dealing with all this time will forever be gone. And don't you think those holy angels are filled with greater assurance about all this when they see this godliness being demonstrated by the body of Christ down here on the earth, godliness as sons of God? Do you want them to see this godliness demonstrated in the body of Christ or in your life? We should be exercising good and acceptable and perfect judgments down here on the earth during our experiential walk, just as we will be doing when we judge angels. Hopefully, we are demonstrating good and righteous judgments now. Our lives might be considered a dry run or a dress rehearsal, actually, of what we'll be doing in their realm in the future. Have you ever looked at it that way? It's exactly what it is. So the issue of godliness today is focusing on us as members of the body of Christ. And believers today can take consolation in the fact that even if men are not being affected by our godliness, it is still having this tremendous effect on the angelic community. So the issue of godliness today is focusing on us today as members of the body of Christ. Now, our godliness, of course, is the process of our experiential sanctification, phase two sanctification. I'm not going to say a whole lot about the mechanics of our phase two sanctification process, but if you want to delve into the details of those to a much greater extent and see how all that is supposed to work, then you want to review the study we did on the three phases of salvation, sanctification, and the Christian life. But we all should know from that study that we now have the ability to think like God by virtue of our previously dead spirit being made alive the moment we got saved. We now have a spirit which is of God and which is capable of thinking like God thinks. Our new spirit, which is now on God's wavelength, makes it possible to do this. If we get the Word of God into our spirit, transfer it into our soul, and make it real. And then learning these things is what makes it possible for us to act like God. If our will allows those doctrines to be successfully transferred from our spirit into our soul, and to dwell there comfortably and become a part of who we are. And then by understanding the doctrines pertaining to what God is doing today, and by virtue of the sonship relationship which we now have with God, we are capable of laboring with God in what He is doing. Thinking like God, acting like God, and laboring with God, the three components of godliness. So now with that, we are ready to look at the third major aspect of our educational impact on the angelic community, and that is number three, the excellency of the power of God's Word operating in us. Now, we've already seen the fact that the angels are far greater in power and might than the natural man, and angels know that they possess far more power and might than the natural man, at least in the physical world. However, Satan and his angels are also under the presumption that they are of greater power and might in the spiritual realm as well, and in the spiritual warfare, which they are constantly waging against us. And a major aspect of our educational impact on them is the fact that we have a power and might which actually exceeds theirs. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Here is a description of the course which Satan has prescribed for this world and for us, and in which we were thoroughly ingrained in before we ever got saved. It is a description of the power of darkness, which we have been delivered from, as Paul explains it to us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And even though we have been delivered from this, Satan's twofold, prideful, arrogant presumption is, number one, that his course for this world, which we used to be a part of, is still powerful enough to entice us back into it so that we remain ungodly and unfruitful. And number two, that his policy of evil against us is powerful enough to deceive us or to intimidate us into silence so that we do not labor with God the way we're supposed to. That his wily, satanic policy of evil is powerful enough and effective enough to cause us to be led astray or to cave in under the pressure he can produce so that we will either be taken prisoner by the effects of wrong thinking, bad doctrine, or voluntarily resign from the battle because of fear and intimidation. If these two arrogant presumptions prove to be true, then Satan would most certainly be able to speak reproachfully about us. But these arrogant presumptions are just a manifestation of his pride. They aren't true. As Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 explains to us, we can be strong enough in the Lord and in the power of his might to be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil. The operative principle here is in the power of his might. We can stand in the power of the Lord's might. By the way, it's important to understand what the three phases of the satanic policy of evil against believers today are, and that's why I put those on the board. In case anybody's not familiar with them, this is actually terminology that was coined by Keith Blades in his book, Satan and His Plan of Evil. It's reading that everyone should have. If you should happen to have that book and want an index, I've indexed every Bible verse that he used in the text, so you can find it whenever you need it. So if anyone's interested in having that, you know, I'll be glad to give you a copy of that. But those three levels of attack, as you can see, are number one, attack the message, produce corruption in the mind and the thinking of the believer. Number two is to attack the messenger, to intimidate him into fear and silence. That was Timothy's problem in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And if that fails, let's discredit or discourage the messenger to make him want to quit. And Satan is quite confident that he has the power to successfully attack us in at least one of these areas, to either entice us back into his realm of darkness, that is wrong doctrinal thinking, or to prevent us from working with God in what God is doing. How does he attack the message? By seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in, well, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What is this? This is human wisdom. These are philosophies and traditions of men. Doctrines from Israel's program, which have nothing at all to do with us. And keeping believers today from understanding all those things which are part of Paul's distinct message. Keeping the mystery a mystery. Well, he's done quite well with that tactic, hasn't he? And even in the event that he might not be successful with this tactic, he still believes that he will have enough power to intimidate or discourage us to the point where we will not produce the impact God desires us to have, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. In other words, he'll cause us to quit. Paul then uses himself as an example in Ephesians 3:13. Let's take a look at that verse. Paul says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul is experiencing the satanic policy of evil against him, but he's not going to quit. Then the passage, as it continues, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that they too would be able to harness the strength and power which is available to them, that they would be able to take hold of the overpowering might of God. But you can't do this without a knowledge of who you are and what you have in Christ. Thus the need for the believer's doctrinal armor, which we read about in Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 18. Now, it is the Word of God operating in our inner man which produces the power and boldness that gives us the upper hand against all three of these phases of the policy of evil: attacking the messenger, attacking the message, and discouraging or discrediting the messenger, making him want to quit. And Satan's prideful, arrogant presumption is that his satanic policy of evil is sufficient enough to successfully do this and thereby suppress the work of God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." He says, as we have received mercy, we faint not. As I've just said, this second part of Satan's twofold prideful, arrogant presumption is that his policy of evil against us is powerful enough to deceive us or to intimidate us into silence, so that we don't act and labor with God the way we're supposed to. This phrase, this part of the satanic policy of evil, will pretty much always be in view whenever Paul refers to this issue of fainting that he does here in this verse, fainting. I want you to keep that in mind whenever you come across that word in Paul's letters. He says here, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, it's interesting to note that this verse says we do not faint because of God's mercy. Now, how is that? Well, this is consistent with what Paul described God as the Father of mercies in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Then Paul's entire second letter, the entire epistle of 2 Corinthians to the Corinthians, is focuses on phases 2 and 3 of the satanic policy of evil against the believer. And it teaches us about the mercy, power, and might available from God during persecution and trials. You know, this should also shed some light on the manner in which God had mercy on both Epaphroditus and Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27. The mercy which God had on Epaphroditus and Paul in Philippians 2, 27 was the issue of God providing the power and the might which they needed in order to avoid fainting, in order to avoid giving up. Now, Paul is going to go on to describe here in 2 Corinthians why he doesn't faint. The reason is verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The power is of God. It's not from within us. Understand that this is something that we are being educated in as well as we go through the difficulties and trials as an ambassador. Verse 8 says, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed." It says perplexed, but not in despair. It says we're persecuted, but not forsaken, in verse 9. Verse 9 says also cast down, but not destroyed. You see, none of the circumstances are being removed here. So the question is, how could all this be true in light of these associated circumstances? It's because of the excellency of the power of God operating in us to be strong in the Lord and in the excellency of his might, Ephesians 6:10. It's all a product of understanding doctrine. Then Paul wraps up this whole section in 2 Corinthians 4 with words that we should all be familiar with. Verses 16 and following, "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Turn back with me to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to read a few verses here. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" In verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." In verses 3, 6, and 9, knowing about our total identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection are imperative in being able to be freed from sin, being freed from the slavery, from the control of sin. In verse 11, reckoning these things to be true is acknowledging who and what we are in Christ to be absolutely true and real, and allowing our will to let those truths dwell comfortably in our souls. So that when sin comes along, we can just say, no, no. The battleground is in the mind. And then verse 13 shows us that we can yield now in the proper manner, which is to continue to work with God in what he is doing. We're looking at the power and the might here, which is available to us, and how that power and might is above and greater than the power and might of Satan and his angels. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? It doesn't. And we want to look at how and why the satanic policy of evil can often gain the upper hand. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1. Timothy was clearly being victimized by phase 2 and 3 of the satanic policy of evil. That satanic policy of evil was successful over time in wearing Timothy down and out. And he stopped fighting. He withdrew from the battle. The spirit of fear had taken hold of him. Verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." Paul was mindful of Timothy's tears. Tears because of Timothy's fears. The satanic policy of evil had become extreme at that point. Verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and their mother Eunice, and am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Verse 6 says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance." The doctrine, which should have been foremost in Timothy's thinking and his memory, had been replaced with something else: the wiles of the satanic policy of evil. Timothy had previously learned the doctrine he needed in order to combat the satanic policy of evil, but he was not keeping them in mind. He was not mindful of them. This demonstrates how powerful the satanic policy of evil can be. Thus, Paul repeatedly exhorts Timothy to remember. Remember. He says in the verse, "Stir up the gift of God." This is like when you need to stir up the embers of a dying fire to get it going again. We need to be continually thinking about and contemplating the Word of God, all those doctrines which pertain to who we are and what we have and will be in Christ. Verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Here's the spirit of fear. This is where fear dominates the thinking, always trying to evaluate how things are going to affect us. This didn't happen to Timothy overnight. It took some time to develop. But, Paul says, but here's a spirit you should have. Here's what you should have: a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is what will result in the ability to accurately evaluate what is going on. The satanic policy of evil is capable of dislodging that sound doctrine which we may have been very well grounded in earlier. So things must learn to be judged and evaluated in a certain way. Outward appearances and circumstances of life are totally unreliable. Verse 8, Paul says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." The verse says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed." You want to notice there are going to be two major categories of shame here. Shame as a result of the doctrine, and shame as a result of being associated with Paul. Isn't that interesting? We're confronted with that all the time, aren't we? How many people we witness to about these things think we're nuts? Or how many times do we fail to confront certain people with these things because we know they're going to think we're nuts? It says, "Be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel." Par, be a partaker, par, on the same level and character of anyone else who is going through the afflictions. In other words, Paul is encouraging Timothy to take it on par with him, with Paul. It says, "According to the power of God." Again, God has made the power available to do this. The power is the doctrine which Timothy was not remaining mindful of. Now Paul is going to start specifying that doctrine in the verses which follow. It begins with what God has made us in Christ. Verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And thus, Paul is able to say in verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I am not ashamed, Paul says. Crushing shame is very powerful in the negative realm. Why is it that Timothy was ashamed and Paul was not ashamed? Paul says, "For I know." Paul knew and remembered certain things. He remained mindful of them. Paul knew and reckoned certain things to be true. Paul committed the welfare of his soul and his spirit and essentially his sanity to the Lord, and it all hinged on doctrine. The verse says, against that day. We sing the words of this verse in a song, but you know what against that day really is? That day is the day or any day in which satanic policy of evil is in full force against him or anyone else. Paul knew that this was inevitable. So what was Timothy, and what are we supposed to be focused on? Verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Sound doctrine, Paul's doctrine. Keep it in mind. Don't lose sight of it. And that doctrine has more power and might than anything the satanic policy of evil can possibly throw our way. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Look at verse 20. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's the power that we have access to. And that then brings us to the fourth aspect of our educational impact on the angelic realm. And this is where we really wanted to get to all along. And that is number four, the manifold wisdom of God in overcoming the satanic policy of evil in both the earthly and the heavenly realms. Obviously, this educational impact focuses mostly on Satan's angels in the heavenly realm, and this could be considered the centerpiece of the angelic and educational impact which we are having on them. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. This was our initial text passage. We're going to go through it again. And Paul makes it clear, again, the issues which follow are part of his distinctive ministry. Verse 7 in Ephesians 3, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 9, we have the fellowship of the mystery. In verse 10, we have the manifold wisdom of God. And all of this, in verse 11, is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the issues which we're going to focus on now. Verse 10 says, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Our focus is now on the educational impact we will be having on Satan's angels, having to do with the manifold wisdom of God. But look for a minute back at verse 9. It says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery. We need to understand some things pertaining to this fellowship of the mystery. Did you know that some of the new Bibles, translating from the corrupted minority Greek text, actually reads the dispensation of the mystery? Did you know that? Now, to some of us who understand the importance of dispensational Bible study, that may come as unexpected surprise, since the newer corrupted versions of the Bible have so many other poor readings that they make dispensational truth extremely cloudy. Most of the time, they have no problem taking the word dispensation out of the Bible when it should be there. And so it becomes more difficult then to accurately interpret the verses and appreciate dispensational truth. But here, some put it in. Why would they do that? Well, by putting it in, whether intentional or not, I don't know, Ephesians 3:9 actually clouds the intended interpretation of this verse. Because first of all, the Greek word for fellowship in Ephesians 3:9 is not the same Greek word which our King James Bibles translate as dispensation. It's not the same word. So the dispensation of the mystery is not exactly the same thing as the fellowship of the mystery would be. The Greek words are not the same. Dispensation is the Greek oikonomia. The dispensation of the mystery would then be all of the collective truths, all of them, all of the truths and doctrines which are part of the dispensation which has been given to Paul for us. Fellowship, on the other hand, is the Greek koinomia. It doesn't have that O-I in front of the word, koinomia, and it means the things that we share together in common, in partnership. It carries with it an implication of corporate working togetherness. It's very much related to the dispensation of the mystery, obviously, but it's not the same thing. The fellowship of the mystery is a living demonstration of those truths in the body of Christ. Those truths which would be demonstrating the eternal purpose of God. And it's this demonstration, the demonstration, which is the important issue here. Notice that the verse says that the fellowship of the mystery is something which all men are supposed to see. This is an absolute all. In the series we did on the Great Commission for the body of Christ, I believe it was, one of the things we saw was that the body of Christ is designed to be the only visible manifestation of Christ to the world today, to all men. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of godliness. So this fellowship of the mystery is a visible manifestation of Christ to the world and to all men down here on the earth, because we are Christ's ambassadors. And my question to you is this. Do you want to be a part of this demonstration? Every time I contemplate the reality of this question and this truth, I can't help but contrast this to the representatives of Islam, Islam's ambassadors, and who they are a manifestation and a representation of. That's another study down the road. But this fellowship of the mystery is not only a demonstrable manifestation of Christ to the world down here on the earth, but it is also demonstrating something of magnificent significance to those who reside in the heavenly places. It is demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God in doing what God is doing through the body of Christ. The body of Christ has this incredible privilege of putting on display the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do we understand that eternal purpose to be? Well, God tells us an aspect of his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus in chapter 1, verse 9, doesn't he? Ephesians 1, verse 9. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in Christ. This involves a complete and total reconciliation of the entire universe, both the earthly realm and the heavenly realm, back to himself under the glorious authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. That's pretty great stuff, isn't it? But that's not all there is to it. There's more involved in this eternal purpose than even that. Not only is God reconciling both the earthly and heavenly realms back to himself under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in conjunction with that, God's purpose was to establish and populate an infinite universe with a perfect creation made in his own image, after his likeness. That takes us all the way back to Adam, doesn't it? That we looked at last time. A perfect creation who will be rightfully and willingly worshiping, praising, and glorifying him as the loving, merciful, sovereign creator that he is. God did not orchestrate all of this so that his creatures would be worshiping him simply because he was the big man on the block and because he had the power to make it happen. No. Do you remember that seventh preliminary issue about the angels that we looked at, the issue that contained primarily to Satan? What was that issue? In Satan's mind, the issue was not one of who was more powerful, no, but rather who had the greater wisdom with which to rule and to reign. When God set up his eternal purpose, he purposed in it to demonstrate his worthiness to rule and reign over that universe. There is a tremendous difference, folks, between achieving this end simply because you have the power to do it and because you want to do it. There is a tremendous difference between that and being able to demonstrate an actual worthiness to be the one who is receiving this free will, worship, praise, and glory from every creature who resides in his creation, both men and angels, because that is what was challenged by Lucifer. What was Lucifer's challenge? That he would be able to demonstrate that he is more worthy to receive all this than God. And Lucifer convinced a certain percentage of the angelic community that he was. And so what was God's response to that rebellion? God's response to that rebellion was the creation of hell, where that rebellious faction will ultimately be destroyed. But God did not destroy them immediately and restore things back to the way he would have it. God could have done that just like that, but he didn't. Why didn't he do that? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Why? Why did God devise this elaborate plan which has been going on for 6,000 plus years and counting? God did this so that it could be demonstrated to all of his creation beyond any shadow of a doubt that Satan's challenge against God's authority was not justified. That Satan's challenge did not have any merit. God set up a plan to demonstrate that. We are part of that plan. God sets up a plan whereby Satan and his rebellious faction can demonstrate their ability and where God can demonstrate his ability. Then, and only then, can a logical determination be made by all. That is the manifold wisdom of God, not a demonstration of his being able to squelch anything or anyone that stands against his plans and purpose, but to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is worthy to be worshipped, praised, and glorified for who he is. It's exactly what we read in Revelation chapter 5, where every voice in the third heaven is crying out the worthiness of Christ the Lamb to be the only blessed potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. We should read that passage again, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." The worthiness of the Lamb to take that position which he will be taking for all eternity. And God is demonstrating, working out a demonstration of that worthiness by means of the fellowship of the mystery through us as members of the body of Christ. Is that something that gets you excited? Is that all something that you desire to be a part of? It should be. If it isn't, you probably died sometime last week and just haven't fallen over yet. Well, God's demonstration has been accomplished in that the body of Christ is demonstrating God's wisdom and his victory and his worthiness, at least to the extent that there are members of the body of Christ with enough doctrinal understanding to demonstrate it. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." God's wisdom has been exalted. All that really remains to play out at this point is the consummation of the plan. And the only reason that the consummation has not taken place yet is because God has not yet finished forming the body of Christ, nor has he finished his program with the nation Israel. So then, now, when Satan's angels, or anyone else for that matter, take a step back and compare the wisdom of the satanic policy of evil with the wisdom of God, what do they see? They see Satan's embarrassment, his defeat, and the ultimate destruction of Satan and his angels. So how does the wisdom of Satan stack up now compared to God's wisdom? It's nothing. And it was the wisdom of God which led Satan to deceive himself. All God had to do was keep a secret. It caused Satan to do the very thing that resulted in his demise. And that is the wisdom of God which we are making known today. All God had to do was to keep a secret until the battle had been won, and the battle was won on the cross. Can you understand why Satan does not want people to understand mystery truth? It is the ultimate demonstration that he is an unworthy and inferior adversary. And as we make known the manifold wisdom of God, we do so to the frustration and the shame and the humiliation of those who are currently residing in the principalities and powers in those heavenly places. And God wants them to be impacted that way. God wants this issue of the frustration, shame, and humiliation upon the princes of this world to be continually reverberating throughout the heavenly places as those princes wrestle against us to prevent that impact from being made. These are all the things that Paul wants the body of Christ to see and to demonstrate in Ephesians chapter 3. The body of Christ does have the power to do this. Through the fellowship of the mystery, Paul wants us not just to see the doctrine, but to experience the living aspect of it, the fellowship aspect of it. And if this does not become a reality in the experiential life of the individual believer, it will only be because that believer either has no knowledge of who they are and what they have in Christ, or because the doctrinal truth has simply remained a mental concept. It's not come to dwell comfortably in the soul of the believer where it should. So, when we acknowledge the book of Ephesians as a book of advanced doctrine, it's things that we've just looked at in this study that demonstrate just how true this is.